As was announced, the scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 3. I'll be reading Matthew chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 from the New American Standard Version. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
Good to be with you this evening. We continue our series of lessons on fundamental things that should remind us why we are members of the Church of Christ and why we are glad to be so. And on last week, we talked about miracles, the fact that we are no longer living in the miraculous age. And that certainly is something that many denominations believe in. Teach. Now, that's not quite like some of the other things that we have spoken about that have really permeated almost every denomination. There are a handful of denominational churches that reject the miraculous today. But there are several, of course, all of the Pentecostal churches, most of the Baptist churches, and several others. Even some that you might think of, that you may not think of as believing in that sort of thing. I've made mention maybe last week, but several times before, I have some relatives who are Lutheran, who happen to believe in the miraculous as well. And I don't think that is a teaching of the Lutheran church per se, but they just happen to be Lutheran. They live in Southern California, so they've been caught up in the That is, my relatives have been caught up in the TBN network and all of those TV evangelists that are associated with that. And, of course, all of those folks are charismatic in nature. And so we taught last week that miracles have ceased. We proved why. We looked at the fact that miracles were transferred by and through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's Acts chapter 8. It is a clear teaching. That is how that the miraculous was transferred. And if that be the case, then when the last apostle died and the last person on whom they laid hands died, then the miracles would have ceased. That would have been true no later than the second century, the first part of the second century. Certainly no one lived who lived in the days of the apostles lived beyond that point. And so miracles ceased. And that goes right along with the other passage that we looked at last week. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when Paul emphasized that those miracles would come to an end. When that which is perfect came, then that which is in part would be done away with. And that happens to be the Word of God. The Word of God is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. And when the Word of God came, there was no longer a need for the miraculous. Let's always remember that there was a purpose for those miracles. They had to have those miracles simply because they didn't have the written Word of God. It was being revealed in those days in piecemeal fashion. And so because they couldn't open up a Bible like we can and read and study it and be led by it and guided by it, they needed miraculous help. But once that which is perfect came, once the Word of God was delivered, the faith was delivered, and they had access to it, then the miraculous ceased. Now, we dealt with that last week. But one of the arguments that is made is that people can have miraculous powers by and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they look at a few different passages where folks were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they use that to say that people could perform miracles without the laying on of the apostles' hands. So let's talk just a little while about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, of course, a New Testament doctrine or something that happened in the New Testament, and certainly it is something that we need to be able to answer. And so we'll do that tonight. It begins in Matthew chapter 3 in the passage that was read for us. This is one of the first passages that Pentecostals turn to try to prove that everyone is baptized with the Holy Spirit. And make no mistake about it, the Pentecostals believe that Holy Spirit baptism is for each and every saint. And they're very adamant about that. Most of them, at least. There is some division even among their ranks, which is kind of amazing in itself, isn't it? When you stop and think about it, they claim to be led and guided by the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, and yet they do teach different things sometimes on the same subject, like Holy Spirit baptism. But most of them believe and teach that Holy Spirit baptism is for everyone, and it is absolutely necessary in order to live for Christ and serve God the way you ought to. And so, again, most of them are very adamant about that. And so they believe that this passage in Matthew chapter 3 that was just read for us, that teaches that everyone is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that the promise is to everyone. And particularly, if you look at verse 11, I baptized you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is one of those passages that you can see someone just reading that and not really looking at this in the overall context of the New Testament and what it teaches and concluding that this was something for everyone. And, of course, when they think about that fire there that's mentioned in verse 11, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. They think that's the purifying effect of being baptized by the Holy Spirit. But when you look at it in its context, this is what you find. The fire there isn't the purifying effects of the Holy Spirit baptism. The fire there in Matthew 3 and at verse 10 is hell fire. And we know that because fire is mentioned in verse 10 and then in verse 12 as well. That's why I had those three passages read. The Holy Spirit baptism is referenced in verse 11, but fire is mentioned in verse 10, 11, and 12. And whenever you're looking at something and studying it contextually, taking something in context, it would lead you to have to come to the conclusion that whatever the fire is in verse 10 and in verse 12, it would be the same thing in verse 11. If not, why not? And when you read those passages that were just read for us, we just read them, no need to go over them again, but you see, there's no question, I haven't ever heard anyone deny the fact that the fire in verse 10 is hellfire, and the fire in verse 12 is hellfire. So what's the fire in verse 11? Right in the middle. It's hellfire. And the point of pointing that out is this. He says in verse 11 that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire. Does that mean that everyone that John was speaking to would be baptized with fire? Well, obviously not. If that is hellfire. Obviously, everyone he was speaking to was not going to end up in a devil's hell. Well, if you can conclude, no, that wasn't applicable to his whole audience, then why wouldn't you conclude that the Holy Spirit that is found in the same statement isn't applicable to the whole audience? The point of it is, when you begin to look at the subject contextually and what the New Testament teaches overall about Holy Spirit baptism, you find, no, it wasn't promised to everyone. Here's the fact of the matter. Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles. And so what that tells us about this passage in Matthew chapter 3, even though it's not spelled out in this particular text, because of what the rest of the Bible teaches, we know that some of those who would become apostles were in this audience. And they are the ones who would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not everyone in the audience. Listen, that's just, with public speaking, that's just the way it works. Like I say things all the time from behind this pulpit that's not applicable to every one of you in the audience. There's some times that I say some things that we all need to make application of. But when I say something about husbands, not meant for you wives to apply to your life. If I say something about elders, that's applicable to them. I can say something about different groups that might be applicable to them and not other people. And that just is the way public speaking goes. And so on this occasion, it is not saying at all that Jesus would baptize everybody with the Holy Spirit and that everybody would be baptized with fire. The truth is, some of them would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That would be those who would become apostles. And some of them, like the Pharisees, some of those Pharisees that were in the number, they would be baptized with fire. They would be cast into hellfire. Now, why are we so sure about that? It's because when we turn to the cases where we actually see individuals being baptized, we find, first of all, it was promised only to the apostles, and second of all, it was fulfilled with regard to the apostles. And so that lends credence to what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 3. Well, let's go over there and look at that in Acts, the first chapter. And it is very, very simple teaching. Acts chapter 1. And beginning at verse 1, it says, and in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after he suffered by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As we have always pointed out, and once again, this is just very simple. Just a simple of basic grammar. That when you look at all of the pronouns in this particular context, these verses that I just read, they all point back to the antecedent apostles. And so the promise here in Acts chapter 1, if you just read it through like that, and we have done that many times before, just pointing out every time that it says them, that's a reference to the apostles. That's just simple grammar once again. And so when you just look at it in its context in Acts chapter 1, there's no question that the promise here in Acts 1 is a promise to the apostles. There's really no doubting that if you just follow simple grammar. And then you turn over to chapter 2 then later on when it's time for the fulfillment of the promise that is made here in chapter 1 to come about. We're not surprised that it was fulfilled with regard to the apostles. And once again, when you take all of the emotionalism out of it and all that charismatic so dogmatically and dynamically teach and preach behind their pulpits, you get rid of all of that and you just read Acts chapter 2. There is no question contextually that it was the apostles and the apostles only who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. There is absolutely no proof in the text that the 120 people that were in the upper room previously were all baptized with the Holy Spirit. And yet that is what, again, all of the denominations that believe in miracles today, they all teach that. In fact, even some denominations that don't believe in miracles today, for whatever reason, will interpret Acts chapter 2 as if the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 in the upper room. But there's no contextual evidence of that whatsoever. The evidence points to only the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a look at it. This time we'll go a little slower and look at the pronouns and the antecedent. You look at the end of chapter 1 at verse 26. It says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There's the antecedent. The 11 apostles. Verse 1 then, as we go into chapter 2, and remember the chapter breaks weren't in the original text. In chapter 2 at verse 1 it says, and when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They who? Goes back up to the antecedent apostles. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where the apostles, were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, them who? The apostles. And rested on each one of them who? The apostles. And you see how just simple grammar. If you were reading any other book, that's exactly how you would interpret it, no matter who you are. Because the pronouns always point back up to the nearest antecedent. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, they who? The apostles, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who spoke in tongues? The apostles. Now, again, as you read through this context, there's no doubt about that because of things that happen in this particular context. We'll not read all of it, but at verse 5 it says, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And, of course, they see and they witness this speaking of tongues. And look down at verse 7. It says, and they were all amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? All of the apostles were Galileans. Is that just a coincidence? I don't think so. I suppose you could say that was just a coincidence. Here's one thing I know you can't prove, that all the 120 in the upper room were Galileans. But we know all of the apostles were Galileans. And so, are not all these who are speaking, that is, those who are speaking in tongues, Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And he mentions all of the people there from the various places where they were located, where they came from. But look down then at verse 12. It says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Now watch, verse 14 is very important. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice. Why did Peter stand up with the 11? Because they were the ones that were speaking in tongues. They were the ones that were accused of being drunk. But just who was it that was accused of being drunk? Again, those who spoke in tongues. But just who was it that spoke in tongues? Those who were filled with the Spirit. And so who was filled with the Spirit? The ones who were speaking in tongues. Who was that? The apostles. The ones who were accused of being drunk. Who was that? The apostles. Contextually, there is no doubt about that. Unless you have an agenda and you want to come to a different conclusion, there's no question that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. They spoke in tongues. People were perplexed. They accused them of being drunk. And Peter stood up with them and defended them. They are not drunk as you suppose. And so, we're not surprised to see this happen. By the way, we could go all the way back to John chapter 16. Really, John chapter 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus in the upper room was talking about this is a different upper room, but when he was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in terms of sending the Comforter and that he would guide them, who was he talking to in that upper room? He was talking to the apostles. The Spirit, the Comforter, would guide them into all truth. What was that? That was the promise of Holy Spirit baptism. And we see that promise renewed in Acts chapter 1. And then we come to Acts chapter 2 and we see it fulfilled with who? With regard to the same people who were given the promise in the first place. That is the apostles. So the fact of the matter is only the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was for inspiration and confirmation. It was never promised to everybody. It was never meant to be for everybody. Now, in Acts chapter 10, we have another example, supposedly, of Acts chapter 10, of Holy Spirit baptism. And I say supposedly because I've often pointed out, I am not 100% convinced that what we have in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 is Holy Spirit baptism. But I try to be honest enough to realize that most even brethren believe that it is. And that what we have then is two examples of Holy Spirit baptism. But now listen to me. You can't find any more than that. If we just for the sake of argument say that what happened to Cornelius and his household was Holy Spirit baptism, and I would admit that it often looks like it when you look at the text, it does sort of sound like that. My only hesitation is that the promise was to the apostles and the apostles only. But let's concede for a moment that Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit again for a specific purpose. And we are told whatever happened. One thing that we know happened in Acts chapter 10 is that individuals received the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands and then spoke in tongues. If it was Holy Spirit baptism, then we would conclude that there were various degrees of Holy Spirit baptism with regard to those two cases of Acts chapter 2 and then Acts chapter 10. But I don't lose a whole lot of sleep over whether it was or whether it wasn't. It does sound like it when you read in the context. It certainly reminded Peter of Holy Spirit baptism and what happened to them on the day of Pentecost. So let's just again concede say that it was Holy Spirit baptism. The fact of the matter is, if it was Holy Spirit baptism, that makes my job easier to prove that it wasn't for everybody. Because I want you to notice something, and you can read your own leisure the entirety of Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, but turn over to Acts chapter 11 just for a moment. And Acts chapter 11 and at verse 15 it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. Now, let me just pause for a minute and go on a little aside there. Because some people use this passage to say that baptism isn't necessary. Water baptism, that is. And how they argue that is, well, the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius, and certainly the Holy Spirit wouldn't fall on anybody who wasn't saved. And then later on they were baptized, and so that baptism couldn't be for salvation. Because the Holy Spirit never would fall on an unbeliever. Well, we've often pointed out what proves too much proves nothing at all. And that's the case here. Because notice in the passage that I just read here, when did the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius in his household? Whatever that was, when did that happen? He tells us exactly when it happened here at verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. That's important with regard to this. It wasn't in the middle of Peter's sermon. It wasn't towards the end of his sermon when he was given some kind of invitation or anything like that. It was when he began to speak. It was before he could even teach Cornelius and his household about Jesus. It was before they would even have a chance to believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And so it had nothing to do with salvation. This whole situation in Acts chapter 11, if you drop down, and I'll get back to where we were in just a minute, but if you drop down to verse 18, we're told why this whole thing happened. Verse 17 says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand, that I could stand in God's way? Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. You highlight verse 18. That is exactly the reason why this whole situation in Acts chapter 10 and 11 happened. It was to prove that the Gentiles, who remember now the church has been in existence for a decade, and the gospel had been preached to Jews, but the gospel up until this point had not been preached to the Gentiles. And nobody realized that the Gentiles could even have a part of this salvation under consideration. And many of the Jews would straight out reject that. But when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, and they ultimately obeyed the gospel of Christ, it was evidence that salvation, that redemption, that reconciliation was meant for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That was the very purpose of what happened in Acts chapter 10. Now listen to me. It never has to happen again. It never needs proving again. It only had to happen once, and that's all it happened. But here's the real evidence that Holy Spirit baptism isn't for everyone. Look back to the text in Acts chapter 11. Again, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the gift, the same gift as he gave to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, did you notice as Peter looked at all of this, as he watched this unfold, the Holy Spirit falling on a group of people, apart from the laying on of the hands of the apostles and then speaking in tongues, when he saw all of that, it reminded him of something. It reminded him of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, I just said a moment ago, that was 10 years ago. Now, you just stop and think. Here's just common sense, ladies and gentlemen. If Holy Spirit was meant for everybody, if all Christians were being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that means every time people came to Christ, then that was experience and these things would have happened. It would have happened over and over and over again. In the decade since the gospel was introduced, many, many people, hundreds and hundreds of people had been saved. Which means all of this would have happened all the time. And yet when Peter sees this in at the house of Cornelius, it didn't remind him of what happened last week. It didn't remind him of what happened the day before when someone obeyed the gospel. It didn't remind him of what happened the month before when someone put on Christ in the waters of baptism. It reminded him of something that happened 10 years in the past. Why? Because that was the last time it had ever happened. And that proves that. There's no question about that. It reminded him of something that was rare and unique and that only happened one time previously. So what's the conclusion? At the most, we see Holy Spirit baptism happen twice. At the most, on the day of Pentecost for inspiration and confirmation. The household of Cornelius for confirmation again, but this time to prove that the Gentiles would have the hope of heaven, that Gentiles would have repentance and therefore could be saved. But those things don't need doing anymore. We don't need inspiration and confirmation today. We have the Word of God. We don't need it proven that the Gentiles have access to salvation. The Bible itself proves that. And so there's no longer a need for Holy Spirit baptism. One of the interesting things is that Pentecostals will teach, as they teach, that baptism is for everyone. The reason they teach that is because they don't understand the very purpose of Holy Spirit baptism. I don't have them with me, but I have many quotes from the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostal churches that emphasize that the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was for life and sanctification. To help people live right, to help people live the sanctified life. And many of them would teach, without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you can't live the way you're supposed to live. You need that special illumination from the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's one of the easiest things to do to prove in the Word of God that the miraculous was never meant for that. That God, not one single time in all of the Word of God, ever changed a person morally from a miraculous standpoint. Never miraculously changed someone's heart. Not the way God does things. It's not the way he ever did things. God has always tried to get people to live right through and by teaching. He did that with the people in the days of Noah. You remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice beginning at verse 18. 1 Peter 3 at verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Now, this is talking about what Jesus had done previously. It is not talking about him going to the Hadean realm and preaching the gospel. That these individuals who are now the spirits in prison, they are now imprisoned in the Hadean realm. But this passage is talking about their situation when they were still alive in the days of Noah. Let me ask you, why, pray tell, would Jesus go to the Hadean realm and preach the gospel to anyone? And that is a very common interpretation of this passage. But why would Jesus do that? When you go to the Hadean realm, your fate is sealed. Did Jesus go there just to make fun of them? Why would he preach the gospel to people who no longer had the ability to obey the gospel? No, but this passage is talking about it all. It's talking about what Jesus did through and by the person Noah. How that Noah, by inspiration, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit was with him. In Galatians 6 at verse 3, it talks about the Spirit and what the Spirit did there. And so it's talking about Christ through the Spirit, through Noah, preaching the gospel. You notice the rest of this. It says, because they formerly, that is these spirits that are now in the Hadean realm, they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited. When? In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So this passage is talking about something that happened with regard to these spirits who are now in the Hadean realm, who are now in prison, but back in the days when they were alive and they were disobedient. What happened at that time? Noah preached to them. God tried to get them to repent, to straighten up their lives, so he wouldn't have to destroy the world by flood. In fact, when you turn over to 2 Peter, you remember how Noah is described in and 2 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 5. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept unto the day of judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah," listen to it, "a herald of righteousness." The King James says, "a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." What was Noah? A preacher of righteousness. When did he preach? While the ark was being prepared. The evidence seems to point in Genesis chapter 6 that he did it for 120 years. That's how long it took the ark to be built. And the Spirit was with him as he did that. And he did everything he could to get people to straighten up their life and to repent, because that's the way God operates. He tries to get people to repent, not by miraculously working on their heart, but through teaching. I mean, we see that over and over again in the Bible. Turn over to the book of Nehemiah. And dealing with the Jews, God had a hard time with the Jews in the Old Testament. They were a stiff-necked people. They were his people. He chose them to be a special people, but they were constantly disobedient to him. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and at verse 16, it says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. God is indeed a merciful God. Look at verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Now get this. The people were stiff-necked. And they were disobedient. They refused to keep the commandment of God. God wanted to help them. He wanted to change them. How did He do it? By sending His Spirit. What was the Spirit to do? To instruct them and not withhold your manna from their mouths, and gave them water for their thirst. God is a good God. Look down at verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Notice this. God, even in the Old Testament, He's trying to get His people to straighten up. How did He do that? He sent the prophets to them. But what does He say down here at verse 20? You gave them your spirit. So how did the Spirit work with those Old Testament saints and trying to get them to turn around? It wasn't anything miraculous. The Spirit worked through the prophets who warned them by teaching. But they wouldn't straighten up. Look down a little bit further at verse 29. It says, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit. How? Through your prophets. Isn't that clear? And you just get out your own Bible and do your own study and you read throughout all the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and you see every single time when God tries to straighten people up, straighten them out and get them to live right, it's always through teaching. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter preached the first gospel message. And some of them who heard the preaching, 3,000 of them, their hearts were pricked, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? But when was their hearts pricked? It's when they heard the gospel. Just how God operates. And in every conversion that we have in the book of Acts, we see the gospel being preached and people hearing the word of God. What did Paul say in Romans 10 at verse 17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so when Pentecostals come along and say, oh, no, everybody has to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. First of all, there's no evidence to back that up. And when we get into the text, we find that the promise was made to the apostles. They were the ones who were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and that's very clear as we have seen. Perhaps there's one other occasion when men were baptized with the Holy Spirit, Cornelius in his household, but it reminded Peter of something that happened a decade ago. And then when they come along and say, oh, but everybody has to be baptized with the Holy Spirit because it helps us to live and to live a sanctified life. No, it doesn't. And it never did. God does that through the Word of God. And so we're back where we began. Miraculous power was transferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The fact that on a couple of occasions the people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that was done for specific reasons, and then it was complete. And so still, when the last person died on whom the apostles laid their hands, then the miraculous ceased. And not only is that biblical and scriptural, the fact of the matter is we just don't see today. We see people talking about miracles being performed, but we don't really see them. They're fake and phony. And there's just no doubt about that. Because in this day and age, if one true, genuine, verifiable miracle was performed, I guarantee you it would be on CNN, Fox News, and on every news outlet. It would be all over the place. But these people who are saying that they are performing miracles, they're not genuine, and they can't verify it. And that's why the world doesn't believe it. And they shouldn't believe it because, again, they're not real. And then, of course, when we really get down to dealing with this subject, and we won't do it tonight, didn't do it last week, but when you begin to compare the so-called miracles that are supposed to be being performed today, they don't look anything like the miracles that you read about in the first century. People are partially healed. People get sick again after they're healed. Just all kind of differences. And in the New Testament, we see people were healed, and they were healed completely, and they were healed for the most part instantly. No more than a few minutes would pass by. And so we see that things just don't add up. Miracles have ceased. Now listen to me as we close. That doesn't mean we don't believe in the power of God. God is as powerful today as he has always been. He's omnipotent. That's impossible to change. He always has been. He always will be. The fact that miracles were temporary doesn't say anything against that at all. Nor does it mean that God doesn't heal folks through the power of prayer. When we have sick folks here, keep on praying for them. Pray specifically. Pray with passion. God answers prayer. We're not speaking against that. But the kind of miracles that happen in the New Testament have ceased. There's no more speaking in tongues. There's no more raising people from the dead. There's no more supernatural knowledge or more later revelation or anything like that. There's no more inspiration. Those things have ceased. And I'm glad I'm a member of a church that recognizes that and teaches the truth on that, because it is the Word of God. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do that? God still is all-powerful. As I just said, he's still omnipotent. And you have to answer to him one of these days. All of us tonight will stand before the great white throne and give an account one of these days of how we have lived our life. And no matter how good you are, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you will be lost. Your goodness alone can't save you. You need the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And in order to contact that blood, you have to obey the gospel. You have to be willing to repent of your sins, Acts 3 and at verse 19. You have to be able willing to make the good confession that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And you must be buried in the waters of baptism. That will put you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. Yes, we have to believe in Jesus. But almost everyone who believes in the Bible understands that. But don't think it stops there. You have to continue to repent, confess, and be baptized. Will you do that tonight? If you're outside of the ark of safety, why not tonight? Put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If you have fallen short, you haven't lived right, repent of that. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If you have sinned publicly, come forward. Let us pray for you. Do as Elise did this morning. Have the courage to come forward and to ask for the prayers of the church. Remember, the prayers of the righteous availeth much. Do the right thing. Do it now if you need to respond as we together stand and sing.